Christ were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We have been united with him like this in his death. We will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O thou who art love beyond all telling, Saviour and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel, within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Saviour and King, we worship thee. And we pray, Lord, that our worship now may be true worship as we listen to you with obedient hearts and seek to learn how we may glorify you in all of our lives. So please, make us what you wouldst have us be. In Jesus' name, amen. So instead of instead of the overhead today, you've got the sheet, so that if you're getting very bored, you can always look ahead on the sheet and see if there's anything interesting coming up later that would normally not be uncovered until I got to that point. Thought just to be different and not do exactly as on the sheet to keep you guessing, I'd start where we finished last week. Can anybody remember where we finished? Which Bible passage we finished with last week? That is in the carol service. Thanks for the encouragement. Anybody think? That's where we began, really. There was another verse I used right at the end. Remember, we were thinking about the new DNA? Well, I'm Matt. You get a chocolate Santa afterwards. Ezekiel chapter 36. Let me just read you some of those verses again. I'm actually going to start a verse earlier because it has overtones of baptism, which lies behind our passage in Romans. If you want the for notes, it's Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. Now, in terms of the sort of terminology we find in Romans, we might say that the heart of stone that is described there is a bit like life, or it corresponds to life under the law. You may remember that expression has come up a lot. And the heart of flesh, that new heart that we're given, the soft heart that longs to please God, that would correspond to life under grace in Romans, Leben unter Gnade. And indeed, that is, if you like, where our reading ends up. Sin shall not be your master, because you are not living under law with hearts of stone, but are living under grace with hearts of flesh, as promised. And the difference between the two is brought about by the Holy Spirit working in us, giving us those new desires, that longing to please God and not displease him. So in a way, that's describing a new era for mankind. From life under the law to life under grace. That was the great transition that happened under Jesus. Although it's not quite true to say that grace was absent before, but the sort of structure of life with God became more clearly that of grace. Law, you see, wasn't a bad thing. The law was the expression of God's will for us, and God's will for us is good. So the law in its essence is a good thing, the law that God gave his people to live by. But it wasn't up to the job of doing what we need, because it couldn't give us the power to live according to it. It revealed sin to us, it made us aware of our sin, and sometimes Paul talks about actually the law actually in a perverse way, because we are perverse people. It inflames sin, it somehow makes us even more attracted to sin. But what it cannot do, it cannot tame sin. That can only begin to happen when grace is poured out and the Spirit enters our hearts. So there's a new era for humanity which comes in, and that is lived out in terms of a new era of individual experience as each individual turns to Christ and allows the light of Christ to begin to shine into their lives. So the era of grace is experienced. In a way, that's pretty much what the next couple of chapters are about, 6 and 7. What the life of grace will be like, what life will be like with this new heart. And that verse I read earlier, already at the end of our passage, verse 14, is a bit of a summary of what's going on here. Sin shall not be your master. Why not? Because you're not under law, but you're in the new era. You're under grace. This should be the experience of the Christian. But the first half of that verse, sin shall not be your master, sort of hints at the problem. Sin is still around. Sin is queering the pitch, as we put it in English. It's the continuing existence of sin and the experience of sin which prevents us from enjoying all the blessings which should be ours in the new era which Christ has brought in. So what this chapter should do is help us a little bit to see why it is that our reality isn't quite fully the reality that Ezekiel promised, and what we can do to move towards that reality that Ezekiel was promising. And I want to try and help us to get to grips with the flow of the argument here, and do that with the aid of that outline, which I hope will just give you the sort of structure. We won't look at every aspect of his argument, but try and get the main flow. He starts with an objection, an Einwand, which some of the people that he was writing to will have had. And probably this was a common objection, a common Einwand amongst the new Christians in Rome who came out of a Jewish religious background. They had lived, if you like, very consciously in the era of the law. And for them, it was quite a big shift to get used to the era of grace. And their objection here is not a stupid objection. It's not a sort of mindless one. It's not like sometimes with the Pharisees trying to find problems. It's a logical difficulty. And we do hear it around today, I think perhaps particularly amongst more religious people with a strongly religious background. You need to remember Paul's gospel outline, sorry if you haven't been here for the rest of the series. But what Paul has been making clear, especially in chapters 1 to 3, there's nothing that we can do to get ourselves right with God. Absolutely nothing. We're lost in sin. We're incapable. We're powerless on our own. Only God can do what is necessary to restore us to relationship with himself. And so a summing up of that would be chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we cannot do it ourselves, getting right with God. But we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came not by our works, but by what Christ Jesus did on the cross. In other words, it doesn't matter how good a life any one of us leads, that life will never be good enough to get us on right terms with God. We still need this gift of forgiveness. But on the surface of it, that's not a great incentive to live a holy life. It's not much of an Anreiz. Why bother to live a life according to the law, a life that's going to please God, if we're going to be forgiven anyway, whether we obey it or not? If forgiveness is a gift from God that we can't earn, well, why don't we just sit back and receive that gift? You see, if we have to reach a certain level of achievement in order to be right with God, well, there's an incentive, isn't it? I'll work hard and I'll try and get up to the pass mark of the exam before God. But if we're told the pass mark's 100% and none of us will make it, well, it doesn't matter whether I get 1% or 99%. I've failed. So why bother? Why not do the 1% thing? And that probably was the argument some people were using, and sometimes as an objection to Paul, accusing Paul of being what is called antinomian, anti the law, being a sort of go ahead and sin as much as you like type. But probably they were sort of the religious who were objecting to him. Probably there were also others around who were actually saying, great, let's enjoy ourselves. It doesn't matter too much what we do in the body, as long as in the spirit we belong to Christ. And there are echoes of that in the Corinthian letters, that the church in Corinth probably had a bit of that thinking going on. So it's quite an important issue. And here's how it's summed up in verse 1. This is, if you like, their objection. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? So it goes along the lines of, if the more I sin, the more God's grace is made evident in his forgiveness of me, then I'm glorifying God by sinning all the more. Okay? So that's the objection that the religious people were bringing. And I've put it as, isn't justification, that is the doctrine of justification by faith, Rechtfertigung durch Glaube, isn't that a license to sin? Well, how would you answer, just off the top of your heads, how would you answer that objection? Anybody got any thoughts? What would you say against someone who came to you and said, great, I'm a Christian now, do what I like? It's not that easy, is it? That's a good answer. If you love God, you'll do what pleases him. Bear that in mind as we head through Paul's answer. His reaction, I've put it as his thesis, his sort of basic point, is sin is unthinkable. He doesn't put it in quite those words, but I think that's the sense of verse 2. By no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? As we'll see, he's not saying sin is impossible for the Christian. That's an important distinction we'll think about later. He's saying it's not impossible, but it is unthinkable, or it should be. So what's the reasoning that brings him to that conclusion? Well, here's the sort of skeleton outline. It starts in verses 3 to 5. The fundamental reason why it's unthinkable for the Christian is because we were baptized into Christ. Sorry, those who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And this idea of baptism is a kind of leitmotif And that isn't me being silly. That is an English word. That's a word we use from the German in English. Most of our technical high-flown terms tend to come from French or German. So the leitmotif that runs all the way through is of baptism. And that's why I read that verse in Ezekiel about being washed clean, because that's sort of pointing towards baptism. We need to remember that baptism is a sign, not an instrument. What do I mean by that? It's not the act of baptism that makes you a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what I mean. It's not the instrument, the means by which you become a Christian. You can be a believer and not be baptized. In fact, most people are believers before they're baptized. There's a gap. Sometimes it's a day or two. Sometimes it's weeks. Sometimes it's months. It's not meant to be that long, but there will often be a gap. So you can be a believer without being baptized. You can be baptized and not be a believer. And I'm not just talking about infant baptism, actually. You can be baptized as an adult, and later on it proves to have been false. There wasn't any real faith underneath. That's possible. So we mustn't think that baptism makes you a Christian. Baptism is the sign that you are one, the outward sign that, as far as we can tell, inwardly, God has done that Ezekiel work of planting something in us, begun to dwell in us by the Spirit, begun to change us from the inside out. Baptism on its own doesn't make us right with God, but it points to what does. And probably to understand what Paul is saying here, it'll be helpful to keep in mind that picture of someone being baptized. And think of someone being baptized not by sprinkling, as we call it, but by full immersion, going into the water and coming up again. And I often say this when we do a full immersion baptism against Taufe, that it's a very powerful sign, a sign which points to three different things. There's water, and that points to cleansing. That's what Ezekiel was talking about, being cleansed from sin. It doesn't cleanse us from sin, but it's pointing to the fact that Christ has cleansed us. And as the person goes down into the water, that is a sign of dying with Christ. If you like, going down with Christ into death. It's not saying we literally die with Christ, but it is saying that it's a picture of a spiritual journey that we make. And then coming up again is a sign pointing to new life in Christ. We're raised with Christ. Now, our resurrection isn't exactly the same as his in this life, our spiritual resurrection, but there's something of us making that journey, death to life. Look at verses 4 and 5, and that's the picture to have in mind. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, or literally, we too may walk in newness of life. That is what baptism is pointing to. Living a life in union with Christ flows from the fact that we have been in union with him through his death and resurrection. So let's think a bit more about the two sides of that, dying with Christ and coming to life with Christ, which is really what he goes on to look at. We died with Christ. That's verses 6 and 7, as you can see on the sheet. Well, we weren't literally on the cross with him. And everywhere in the Bible, it tells us that what Christ did was once off. It can't be repeated in any sense. So obviously, we're not literally dying with him. But if you look in verse 6, you'll see, if you like, three aspects or three stages, three senses in which we die with Christ. The old self is crucified. So if you like, there's an inward death to the old man, as it is literally. And probably he's thinking back to the previous chapter, the old Adam, which is being put, has been put to death with Christ. And then it goes on to the body of sin has been done away with. And then the third thing is that we shouldn't be slaves to sin anymore. We've been freed from sin. And maybe the key thing to get hold of is the middle thing there, the body of sin being done away with. That could also be translated in various ways, like it's the body of sin is nullified, as zunichte gemacht, or it's made powerless. But I rather liked a more visual approach. In English, we sometimes talk about defanging something. Fangs, those are the teeth that snakes have. What are they in German? Teeth of a snake? Or does a snake have teeth? Or the things right in there that they bite you with. No one knows. What? Giftzahn. Good, Giftzahn. Well, we talk in English of defanging, Entgiftzahnen, something like that. And if you want a sort of picture of what is going on here, it's the idea of the fangs, the poisonous fangs, the danger being taken out of the snake so that it can't harm you anymore. And the snake here is sin and death. It's defanged through what Christ did on the cross. Once and for all. For the Christian, sin and death don't have the power and hold over us that they once did. So in a sense, we don't need to repeat what he did. But there is a sense in which when we become a Christian, we are identifying with Christ. We're standing with him. We're changing sides and saying, I am now with Christ. I am now in Christ. I identify with what he did on the cross. And the victory he won is now my victory as well. Sin has been defanged for me. And the consequence that flows from that, the sin's power is broken, the threat of the punishment of sin has gone, and that means we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer under its power. Once slavery is abolished, slave owners no longer have any rights. A slave then has the right to leave and go and do whatever they like. But I think I'm right in saying that when slavery was abolished, a lot of slaves initially didn't go and enjoy their freedom. Sometimes they had a particularly good master, but more often there was a great fear of life outside. What was it going to bring? Would they either be able to earn a living and get a crust and so on? And they stayed as slaves. And we look on and we think, crazy. They've got this freedom. Why don't they go? It's like you open the cage door and the animal in the zoo doesn't want to go out because it's forgotten how to live outside the cage. We see that as rather odd. That is how it is if a Christian continues to live in slavery to sin. It's like staying in the cage. It's like staying in a slavery from which we've been freed. It should be unthinkable for us. If we're a Christian, we have died with Christ. We are no longer a slave to sin. That, if you like, is the first half of the parallel with baptism with Christ. And the second half, we have been raised with Christ in the next few verses. And you might think initially, well, that must be just true of specially holy Christians, spiritual high flyers, people who don't just die with Christ, but they're raised with him and they live a wonderful life now. But that's not how Paul sees it. This is part of the baptism that all Christians have received. It's part of the definition, actually, of what it means to be a Christian, to have been raised with Christ. And therefore, we now live with him. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And that picks up the idea in verse 4 that we've already had. The idea of we too may live a new life, walk in newness of life. Now, verse 8 is in the future tense, the second half. We died with Christ past. We believe that we will also live with him, future. So is that just because it's wishful thinking? It's a sort of pious hope to encourage us to keep going. Well, no, because one of the things that Paul emphasizes in these next verses is the certainty that we can have that Christ has been raised from the dead. Verse 9, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. His resurrection is certain, in other words. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So there's no turning back. This death and resurrection of Christ has happened once and for all. And there seems to be a parallel there. Just as we can have that certainty about what happened to Christ, so we can have the certainty that in our spiritual lives, we have not just died with Christ, but been raised with him. It's a future that begins in the here and now for us as well as for the Jesus. The life he lives and the life that we live to God, the resurrection life. So sin is unthinkable because it doesn't tally with who we are in Christ. It's inconsequent with who we are in Christ. And throughout this passage, we get a repeated emphasis on with Christ, union with Christ, united with him in death and resurrection. And the sort of English equivalent of the Greek verbs here would be we're co-buried, we're co-crucified, we're co-living. And if you want the German, it would be, the literal Greek translation would be mitbegraben, mitgekreuzigt, mitlebend. There's a huge emphasis throughout this on being united with Christ, being in Christ. And for people who are in Christ, sin should be unthinkable. And when we come to consider what that'll mean for us, there's just one, at least one pitfall to watch out for, a false deduction, I've called it, or a false conclusion. And some people do read this out of this passage, this very passage, so listen carefully. It's the view that perfection is possible. And it has been argued in Christian circles that what Paul is saying is, if we've really been died with Christ and risen with Christ, we're new people to such an extent that actually what's called sinless perfection is possible in this life. And even some great ones in the Christian life shoelaces I'm not worthy to untie or tie up, have come close to this. John Wesley came close to this view of a form of sinless perfectionism. So, great ones have thought it. It is a real danger, but I do think it's a misunderstanding of this passage. Because the consistent teaching of the New Testament is, Christians continue to sin. We do the unthinkable. We're that sort of people. I mean, just take 1 John chapter 1, well-known verses. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And of course, he goes on to say that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and so on. But the point is, we cannot claim that we are perfect in this life and without sin. The struggle continues. Maybe in terms of our DNA analogy, it takes a while for the new DNA to take its effect. The new heart of flesh and the work of the Spirit don't transform us overnight. There's a process of change and there's a lot of struggle along the way. Paul is not saying, therefore, the struggle is over. Sit back and relax and enjoy the perfection of your new life. He is assuming that the battle will continue, even though, theoretically, and the thing we have to keep coming back to is sin is unthinkable. We have to keep reminding ourselves. Maybe in the German it's the difference between ist and soll. Between ist undenkbar und soll undenkbar sein. Between what actually is and what ought to be. But Paul doesn't just tantalize us with an unreachable ideal. He's a pastor at heart. He doesn't just leave us with this doctrinal formulation. He gives us some idea in this closing bit of what it will mean to move towards that ideal becoming more and more of a reality for us. And the two things that I'd draw your attention to, that under true practice, the real way of bringing our lives into line with the reality of who we are in Christ. First is there's an exercise of the mind that is needed. That's what he's talking about in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, he's just told us that's what we are. But he's now said, count yourself that. Think about yourself that way. How do you think about yourself? Do you think yourself as someone who has passed through death into new life? It's not an exercise in make-believe, but an active reminder, a deliberate reminding ourselves of the reality. When you face temptation or sin, anger is building up in your heart and you're determined not to let go of it. Bitterness towards someone is there. You're harboring jealous thoughts in your heart or lustful thoughts in your mind. Whatever it is, the sin is there, waiting to devour you. What are you going to do? Well, Paul says, take a journey in your mind back to your baptism and say to yourself, I have died to sin. I have been raised to new life in Christ. Holding on to anger and bitterness, it's unthinkable. I must let go. Or whatever it might be that we're particularly facing at that time. Count yourself, consider yourselves what you really are. Bring it to mind. And that may help us to bring our reality into line with this ideal. An exercise of the mind, and secondly, an exercise of the will in the next two or three verses. Two things we're not to do. We're not to let sin reign in our mortal body so that we obey its evil desires. Again, it's the thing about don't stay in the cage. Get out of the cage. Sin is not your master. Don't let it be your master. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness or weapons of wickedness. And I think Luther has that translation, als Waffen der Ungerechtigkeit or something. But on the contrary, offer the parts of your body to him as weapons of righteousness. So it's offer ourselves to God and the parts of our body to him as instruments of righteousness. Displacement, perhaps. Displace those wrong things with offering ourselves to God. It's the same verb there. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin, but do offer them to God and offer your whole self to God. But that'll be an exercise of the will. That won't always come naturally to us, but the Holy Spirit will help us to make that a reality if we are willing to actively exercise our will and take those steps. So the bottom line, sin is unthinkable. So don't think the unthinkable. And that's part of our problem, isn't it? Our mind is always wandering back to the unthinkable, which seems so attractive at times.